Well, Prince George of Cambridge is in Sydney. He's William and Kate's baby son, just in case you're not up with your royalty. They're visiting Australia today. They're going to the Royal Easter Show, which I guess is kind of appropriate. Did you know Prince George is actually third in line for the British throne after his father and his grandfather? So if there was a tragic fatal accident involving the Queen and Prince Charles and Prince William, then they'd be crowning baby Prince George as king. What a bizarre coronation that would be. Can you imagine wheeling him down the aisle of Westminster Cathedral in a suitably royal pram, I'm sure, or stopping the ceremony halfway through because he needs a nap or a bottle or a nappy change? And how do they fit the crown on a little head like that? Or imagine how daily life in the palace might look. How bizarre that experienced diplomats and politicians would be looking at baby George to make a ruling about things. I think it's ironic, anyway, that he is seen to be more suitable as a king than men who've been in royal life for decades, like Prince Harry or Prince Andrew or Prince Edward. Irony. According to the Pocket Oxford Dictionary, it's an expression of one's meaning by language of opposite or different tendency, especially the mock adoption of someone else's views. So it's when you deliberately say things one way when you actually mean the opposite. For example, it's been pouring rain all week, and what do people say to each other? Lovely weather we're having. That's irony. Or you visit the Royal Easter Show. I guess if you go today, it will be completely packed with thousands of people. And what do you say? Gee, it's nice and quiet today. Lots of room to move. Irony. And irony is what Mark chapter 15 is full of. It's about the coronation of another king. And it's far, far stranger, I suggest, than Prince George's crowning might be. It's going to be the strangest kingship ceremony ever, an upside-down ceremony for an upside-down king, because it's actually at the hands of those who hate him rather than his loyal citizens. Those who are supposed to be loyal to him are nowhere to be found apart from some women. His robe and crown are there, but they're not quite what we'd expect. And he's up there on display for all to see, but it's not in a royal carriage or on a stage with a red carpet and a royal throne. It's stumbling, beaten and bleeding. It's pinned naked to a wooden beam with iron spikes and hoisted up for all to see. And the crowd are there, but they're not cheering, they're jeering. There's irony in the title that Pilate uses for Jesus, the King of the Jews, because Pilate doesn't believe it. Neither do the soldiers who mock him. They're using irony to mock Jesus, to mock the Jewish people. But for those of us who know the truth, for those of us who've seen the whole story, there's actually a double irony, I think, because behind the irony that they're intending, they're mocking, there's actually truth. They're speaking truth that they don't believe. They're speaking truth and they don't even realise it. That's ironic. And so the mocking turns from Jesus onto those doing the mocking. And over it all, we can see God's sovereign, glorious, infinitely wise and just purposes. So let's look at this ironic story of this King of the Jews. Verse 1, it's very early in the morning. It's the end of a long night. We're at scene 1, the king outside the palace. The Jewish leaders have made their decision. Jesus is guilty. They take him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, Pilate normally lived in Caesarea, but whenever he came to Jerusalem, he would stay at the old palace built by Herod the Great, built by Jews for their Jewish king. But it was being occupied by a Roman conqueror. And so Pilate comes out to meet him, his first case of the day. And while the Jews have accused Jesus of being the Messiah, by the time it gets to Pilate, that title has morphed from a religious one into the political one, the King of the Jews, a contender for Caesar, a rebellious upstart. And so that's the question Pilate puts to Jesus in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? And that's the question to consider. Because Pilate means something different to the Jewish leaders by that title. And all of them are thinking something different to what Jesus himself thinks, king of the Jews. Jesus' answer doesn't really clear things up. He says something that's literally, you say, which could mean, yes, it's as you say, like our translation, or it could mean something like, well, that's what you say, as some other translations do. And perhaps Jesus even meant it to be unclear. That's the question we have to consider as the chapter unfolds. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? And what does that really mean anyway? For the Jewish leaders who've brought the accusation, it's a convenient title. It's a means to get him killed. It's a loose translation of Messiah that happens to suit their purposes, because for the Romans it was a rebel's title. Someone like Barabbas. Anyone other than Caesar who called himself king, well, that deserved death. And it's ironic because even though both groups mean something different, they've actually called Jesus by the right name. He is the King of the Jews. He's the one sent by God to bring in God's kingdom. We've seen that right from the very first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel. He's restoring God's kingdom to the way God created it. It's not a kingdom like they thought. Instead, it would be a kingdom won by death rather than military conquest. A kingdom where God rules in people's hearts and lives. But despite the Jewish leaders' best efforts, Pilate recognises that there's no case. Jesus is no criminal. It's some petty squabble. He tries to set Jesus free down in verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Knowing that it was out of envy that they'd handed Jesus over. He sees there's no case to answer, but he doesn't mind ridiculing the Jews a little bit. Notice he calls Jesus the King of the Jews. It's another dig to rub into the Jewish leaders how insignificant they are. This is the best they can muster against Rome. Well, now, scene two, the Roman soldiers take over. The king moves into the palace. Look there in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. Called together the whole company of soldiers, they put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Now, the praetorium was the soldiers' quarters, and yet Mark doesn't call it that. He says the soldiers took Jesus into the palace. Now, technically they're right, because it was the palace of Herod the Great that the soldiers are staying in, at least part of it. But Mark's point is to show the irony. The king enters the palace. And it's ironic that even though they're going to give him a good beating, they've actually taken him to the right place. And they even give him the right clothing. The king deserves king's clothes with a crown and a robe, and he deserves to be in a king's palace. And they mock him with their irony. Hail, King of the Jews. But the mocking turns back on them because he actually is what they call him. They speak better than they realise and more than they believe. Well, that's the soldiers. We now move on to scene three. It's the turn of the crowd, the king in procession. I imagine Prince George, if he ever becomes king, will proceed to his coronation in a gold-encrusted carriage, in all its finery, with the finest horses drawing it, adoring crowds lining the route, cheering. But for Jesus, there's none of that. There's not even anyone to help. In fact, when he becomes too weak to carry his cross, they have to drag in a stranger to do the job. Simon from Cyrene in verse 21. How ironic. They make it to Golgotha. They offer Jesus the king's cup. But it's not a drink of celebration. It's not fine wine to heighten the senses and gladden the heart. It's wine mixed with myrrh, a narcotic to deaden the pain for what's coming. But he won't drink that cup because he's determined to drink another cup. He's determined to drink his father's cup, the cup of suffering, the cup that we deserved and he didn't. How ironic. Scene 4, the king is lifted up for everyone to see, but rather than his being clothed in splendid, rich clothing, it's all gone. He's there naked in shame, hanging on a cross. I think we imagine that he's taken a long distance from the city, but it seems like it's quite close to the city walls so that everyone gets prime position and they don't hold back. They let Jesus know what they think. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of the Jews, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also hurled insults. Everyone joining in, even the criminals. How bizarre. You would have thought that those being crucified would have had other things to worry about. And look at what they say to Jesus, verse 29, because that's ironic as well. Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. And that's exactly what he's doing on the cross. He is destroying the temple. He's making it obsolete. It's outdated. It's old hat. He is providing the ultimate sacrifice that does away with the need for any more, once and for all. But the irony is they think that he can't destroy the temple, and so they mock him. And the priests call him to come down. Coming down will be what makes them believe that he's the king, but the irony is it's only by staying there that he can become king. It's only by enduring the cross that he can defeat sin and death and come to reign as king. And it's only by not saving himself that he can save others. And saving others is what he's going to do, even if it kills him. And of course it will kill him. And that's scene 5, the king is dead. Everyone else has missed the irony that this really is a coronation, but now creation itself recognises the moment. Creation itself can see how earth-shattering these events are. And while everyone else is mocking and ridiculing, the king's creation has a few comments of its own to make. Verse 33, at the 6th hour, darkness came over the whole land. Creation mourns the death of the one who's brought it to life. God kills his son, and so God kills the son. For 3 hours, the blackness of creation reflects the blackness of the sin that Jesus was dying for. It reflects the blackness of the wrath that God is heaping on his son. It reflects the blackness of the loneliness the Son of God feels, separated for the first time from all eternity from his Father. And at the end of those 3 horrific black hours, Jesus cries out in anguish, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you gone? Why have you abandoned me?" And then in verse 37, Jesus breathes his last. He achieves his purpose. He's drunk the cup. He's finished the mission. And in the middle of all the irony, the mocking, the misunderstanding, I can see 3 bright beams of light, 3 moments of clarity. And true to form, those bright lights are ironic. They're the opposite of what we might expect. Number 1 is the very first Christian confession. But it doesn't come from a close follower or a disciple. It doesn't even come from a Jew, as we might expect. It comes from the Roman centurion. Perhaps he'd been there from the very start of the day and seen the beating and the unjust trial. But look at his assessment of King Jesus. He gets Jesus right. Verse 39, it's a truth that puts the lies to shame. Surely this man was the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, God's chosen one. The centurion, the Roman executioner, is the first to worship the crowned King Jesus. How ironic. And he's not alone. Verse 40 tells us there were some women watching from a distance. They're the second bright light. They're witnesses to the coronation, taking it all in, taking notes. And once again, these witnesses are ironic. It's not apostles. It's not leaders. It's not even Jewish men. It's women that Jewish law said weren't even legally able to appear as a witness in a trial. And yet here they are, witnesses to the coronation, the crowning event in history. Worship, witness. And the third bright light is there in verse 42, the brave request of Joseph. He asks for Jesus' body and buries him. It's ironic once again. Why? Because he's one of the Sanhedrin, the very ones responsible for Jesus' death. And do you notice why he does it? Verse 43, he tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom. He'd been waiting for this moment for Jesus to be crowned. He'd been longing for it, longing to see God's victory, and now he's seen it. Three bright lights, three unlikely heroes, the centurion who worships, the women who witness, the council member who's waiting. They're our example. We are to do the same, to worship King Jesus, to witness to him and to wait expectantly for him. Why? How are we called into the privilege of joining that? There's one detail we glossed over. It's the key to the whole thing. It actually explains why his death is his crowning glory. It's back there in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier that separated God from humanity had been destroyed. The curtain between the most holy place where God sat enthroned and the rest of the temple where people were, the curtain that stood between them, that stopped any lasting relationship, was destroyed, torn. God had done it, beginning at the top, all the way to the bottom. Jesus' death was victory because it achieved peace and reconciliation between God and man. God and man reunited in a way that had been unknown since the day the gate to the Garden of Eden was closed. The book of Hebrews talks about that act and what it means for us today. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body." Do you notice the difference between the new way and the old way? The old way, the high priest used to go into that most holy place once a year. And it's reported that he'd do it with a rope tied around his ankle so that if God struck him dead, they could drag his body out. There's not much confidence in that. But now we're told that we can enter God's presence confidently. And how? Through the curtain, which is Jesus' body. The new way, the living way, not dead, not superseded, living, effective, permanent. And the writer goes on to say what that means, verse 22. "Since we're confident, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." That's prayer language. We can pray for the things that we want. And we're to do that with a sincere heart, an undivided heart, a full-on heart, not one that's half scared or half committed or half confident. We can come to God sincerely in full assurance of faith. We can know for sure that God is on our side or that we are on his. He's our loving Heavenly Father. Because of what Jesus won for us on the cross, in that upside down coronation. And so we can join with the centurion and worship Jesus. And we can join with the women and witness to him. We can declare to whoever will listen that Jesus is King. And we can join with Joseph of Arimathea and wait. Wait because Jesus will return one day. And it will be soon, and we need to be ready. And when he does return, he will truly be revealed as the King. No longer with irony, no longer with misunderstanding or mockery. And on that day, we'll join with every creature from every age, in every place, and praise King Jesus. Let me finish with these words from Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is King, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, great God, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, we praise and honour you and thank you. May we join with the centurion in worshipping you. May we join with the women in witnessing to you, witnessing all of your wonder and your works, and then testifying it to those that we meet. And may we wait for you expectantly as servants going about our daily work. And we pray these things that you might be honoured and glorified. Amen.